If you have your Bible, you might like to turn to the letter of James and chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're looking this evening at the passage from verse 14. Let me read that passage to you as we begin. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's also faith by itself. If it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
What does that mean, David?
Well, my task this evening is to explain that, Robert. So if you'll be patient with me, that's what I'll try and do.
I think you've
got an idea or two. I'm going to start by asking you a question. If you're a Christian, what difference does it make? And you could answer that question, of course, in a whole variety of ways. And you could say, well, the thing is, if you're a Christian, the difference it makes is that you're going to heaven and not going to hell. That's the biggest difference in terms of consequence. So everybody then surely should want to be a Christian to avoid hell and to go to heaven. But if that's the only difference, that marks you out from one person to another, that you say you're going to heaven because you're a Christian, and the other person makes no such profession and is therefore going to hell, how genuine is your faith? James has already spoken earlier in this letter of those who have a religion that is useless. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And he is clearly concerned that his readers should not rest in a mere profession of faith. And down through the centuries, this has been a problem in the Christian church. So, for example, without going down through all the centuries, back in the 18th century, in the 1700s, there was a Scotsman named Robert Sandeman, who was a minister in Scotland, and eventually was instrumental in setting up a number of churches. But he eventually gave his name to a teaching called Sandemanianism, which has long since been forgotten. But all it essentially was, it just required an intellectual, mental agreement with the truth of the gospel. And if you agreed with the gospel, then you were counted as a Christian. And of course, that idea really resurfaced in the 20th century with what became known as easy believism. Just repeat a form of words, say a prayer after me, and lo and behold, you're a Christian. There were many, doubtless, truly converted through Billy Graham's campaigns, but that was one of the big weaknesses of his whole methodology, wasn't it? That many people were encouraged to think they were Christians because in the excitement of the moment, they'd come forward at some rally and they'd repeated a prayer and they were assured now they were a Christian. But as time went by, many, not all, but many fell away. They were, in the words of Jesus, or the illustration of Jesus, they were stony ground hearers. Very excited to begin with, but it all came to nothing. And so James, in this passage, wants us to understand that true faith will always produce fruit. As Jesus himself said, you'll know them by their fruits. And so we should examine ourselves in the light of this passage this evening. And really all I'm going to do is walk you through the passage and hopefully answer Robert's initial question. Faith without works, James says in verse 17, and then he repeats it again at the end, is dead. He's asked the question before that. He says, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's broadening out his comments from the previous example he's given in the earlier part of the chapter about showing kindness to a poor person who comes into the assembly, to make a more general point. What is the value of a faith that does not have any effect on your life? And he gives here an illustration then of a brother or sister who is needy. By naked, we don't need to understand him to mean completely naked, but the word is sometimes used simply as lacking in vital clothing. And destitute of daily food, that does indicate a certain degree of real need. And James clearly anticipates that there are going to be believers like that who are poor, who lack the basic necessities of life. And he also seems to assume in this illustration, doesn't he, that there are others in the church who are in a position to help. After all, if you're not in a position to help, then you're in the same boat, aren't you, as the needy person, and to say, well, I hope you managed to sort something out is perhaps all you can say, as you yourself are struggling with the same problems. But here we've got somebody who says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And the implication is, I hope everything works out well for you, but I'm not going to help you. Hope somebody else will help you, but I'm not going to help you. And James says, well, such warm words are really cold comfort. And more importantly, they give little evidence of the Spirit of Christ in the heart of the person using such words. When the Lord Jesus Christ was moved with compassion, he did something, didn't he? In Mark's Gospel, for example, we read of how Jesus saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion. He began to teach them many things. And then at the end of the day, he saw to it that they were provided with food rather than going away hungry. Notice here how James is drawing on the fact that believers are a family, one family in Christ, a brother or sister who is naked. So he's not addressing the question of whether you ought to be giving money to the beggar on the street when you encounter them in town. We can have a discussion about the wisdom of that and how rightly to help such people. But no, here he's drawing on the fact that these are your brothers and sisters. Yes, it's good, it's right to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith, as Paul says elsewhere. We belong to each other. We're to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think a passage like this is very relevant for us in our generation, isn't it? We live in a world that is perhaps far more individualistic than James's culture was, where there was perhaps already much more of an attitude of looking after one's extended family and caring for one's neighbour and so on. Here we're taught to look out for yourself, to do what feels right to you, to make sure you pursue the course of action that will give you the most happiness, to be focused on your own well-being. Sometimes even if it's at the expense of others. But James is saying, no, that the Christian church should be different from that. We must confront the selfish culture of our age. And we show genuine love in action to our fellow believers. And James surely then is saying this: if there is no fellow feeling, if you just issue these sort of bland words, wishing a person well when you could actually help them, James says that sort of faith is dead. In fact, he's saying, therefore, it's not true faith at all. Let's look at the relationship then between faith and works. Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, the exact meaning of that first half of verse 18 is a little bit obscure, and it may be even not helped by part of it being put in quotation marks in most of our translations. The someone clearly isn't someone addressing James, saying they have faith and saying that James has faith but they have works, because James is the one who's pressing the need for works. It's been suggested if you take away the punctuation marks, that actually maybe the I is James. Someone will say that you, a third person, have faith, but I, James over here, I have works. Well, leaving that to one side, the main emphasis, the main thrust of application, I think, is clear enough, isn't it, as James continues. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's he mean there? Do you understand what he's saying? He's issuing a challenge. How can you show your faith without your works? How can you demonstrate that you have faith other than by what you do? Faith itself is a disposition of the heart. It's a dependence upon Christ for salvation. It's something that can't be seen. I can't see into your heart. I can't see whether there is living faith in your soul. Nor can anybody else. Show me your faith without your works. How can you possibly do that? I will show you my faith by my works. And he goes on to comment that faith without works is no better than the faith of demons. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Can't we see immediately how foolish it is to suppose that just a bare acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel is enough to save? Because the demons know the truth of the gospel. They know, and perhaps they know better now than they did before Calvary, that Christ has died so that people, human beings, might be saved, though there is no hope for the demons themselves. So James wants to emphasize that true faith will be accompanied by works. Yeah, we're not saved by the works of the law. We'll come on to look at that. But there must be works in the believer's life. Some have supposed that there's a contradiction between James and Paul. Paul is very clear, isn't he? What does he say in Ephesians 2, verse 8? By grace
you're saved, not by works, and not by
both. Exactly. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. No place for works. And that's the basis of one of the slogans of the Reformation, wasn't it? Faith alone. James here says faith with works. But there's no contradiction. Paul is speaking in there in Ephesians 2 of how a person is saved. And there is no place for works. Nothing that you do can contribute to your salvation. You are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Think of how it's put in the Children's Catechism, how were believers saved in the Old Testament? By trusting in the Saviour to come. Saved by faith alone. So Paul is speaking of how a person is saved. James is speaking of how a saved person lives. And when you stop to think about it, Paul, of course, does exactly the same thing as well. So, for example, in Ephesians that we've just quoted from, we've got it from chapter 2, but if we move on to chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He expects the believers to live out their faith, and he goes on then in the following chapters to show how that should play out in the church, in the home and in the workplace. Yes, sure. We're saved by faith alone, but Paul himself goes on and makes plain that that faith is not alone. Indeed, we could have, of course, just completed the paragraph back in Ephesians 2. "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work, that we should walk in them." So both James and Paul agree. Living faith will produce good works, which God has ordained for us to do. Works are the fruit, not the root, of our salvation. Of course, Jesus himself said much the same, didn't he? "He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit." The fruit is the outworking of being united to Christ by faith alone. In other words, the words of the old slogan that's often been quoted, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And the challenge for you then tonight is that true of your faith? That it's not alone. It's not a bare intellectual acknowledgement of the truth. Well, James goes on then to give us some examples for us to think about and to follow. Let's look at those examples. And the first is Abraham. And again, at a glance, James seems to be contradicting Paul. In Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of Abraham and says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And Paul there is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was the notable occasion when God showed Abraham the stars of heaven and said, "So shall your seed be." And he believed God, and Moses is inspired to write. At that point, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But here in James, James uses the same quotation, but applies it, doesn't he, to Isaac being offered up on the altar by Abraham some 30 or more years later. But James is making exactly the point that we noted earlier. By his actions, Abraham has demonstrated the reality of his faith. By works, his faith was made perfect. It was demonstrated so fully. He offered up his son. We know he didn't actually have to make the fatal blow. God restrained him, but in his own mind, he'd gone through with it. And that demonstrated the reality of his faith. That there, those years ago, when he had first trusted in Christ, he had come to living faith. But now, that faith has been demonstrated perfectly. We sometimes use the word justified, don't we, in the sense of being vindicated. We talk in more common parlance nowadays when we say I'm fully justified in doing something. We're not talking about our status before God. We're talking about the fact that we're right. We're vindicated. And in a sense, that is what James is saying. The assertion that Abraham was counted righteous by faith was vindicated by his life thereafter. And most notably, this great act of faith on Mount Moriah when he offered up his son. And in that sense, he was justified by works, as Abraham says in as James says in verse 24. His works have shown the truth, the reality of his faith. Let's look at the second example as well, which is Rahab. And we read the account of Rahab earlier. Both, of course, are listed in Hebrews 11 in the catalogue of the heroes of the faith. But Rahab, perhaps at first glance, seems an unusual illustration to use. Abraham, we might expect, the father of the faithful. But Rahab, look at her. Pagan woman with an immoral past, one who had only recently come to faith in the God of Israel, and that was seen in certain ways in the way that she acted. But what demonstrated that she had living faith? Her collaboration with the spies. Normally, so that was treachery, betraying her nation. But she clearly had a revelation, a clear revelation, that God, the Lord, had given Israel the land. Did you notice how clearly she expressed that in the passage that we read? And so her actions were derived from her faith and were the clear evidence of her faith. In her difficult circumstances, she showed her faith in the God of Israel by entrusting herself and her family to the care of the spies, according to the agreement that they made for them to be preserved safe in her house. She was justified by her works. We can say she was a believer because we can see what she did. There might have been others captured by Joshua. I'm speculating. I'm not supposing this really happened, but you can imagine others being captured by Joshua and say, "Well, we're worshippers of Jehovah too." Where's the evidence? You're just saying that now to avoid execution.
Some believe in God, but not Jesus.
Yeah, I won't go there at the moment, Robert. Okay, that's a bit of a digression, but you're right. People do believe in God without believing the only Saviour that God has provided. Yeah, and of course those ancient pagans, they believed in their own gods of sorts, but they didn't believe in the one true and living God, did they? The God of Israel. That's the point. But they could have said they did to try and ingratiate themselves with Joshua. But to no effect. There was no works demonstrating the reality of their faith. What is James saying? He's saying you, in your situation, are called to show the reality of your faith as well. Whether you've been as great and as notable a person as Abraham, or whether your past has been as disreputable as Rahab. You're called to live out your faith. Let me draw to a close by ending where I began, because that's exactly what James does, doesn't he? He begins by saying, faith without works is dead. He says that in verse 17. And then here at the end, he says again, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And what a striking analogy he uses. Some have suggested that the word spirit could could also be, well, it could also be translated breath. Whichever way you take it, it's a powerful illustration. I remember visiting my father when he was dying, and he was lying there, struggling to breathe, struggling to speak, but he was still breathing. And the next week, I went to visit him, and he had passed away half an hour before I arrived. And it was just a shell. There was nobody there. It was just a dead body. It was the body of my dad, but it wasn't my dad. He was no longer there. He was dead. A dead body is obviously dead. The breath has gone. The spirit has departed. And there's no mistaking it. And in that situation, it's not unkind to say a person's dead. It's simply factual, isn't it? They're no longer there. Their spirit has been taken. And James says very solemnly, the same is true of faith without works. It is not living faith at all. It's dead. It's of no value. It's useless. In conclusion, I want you to notice that James has once again addressed his readers as brethren. He does that repeatedly. We've noticed that before. He does it here in verse 14. He does at one point describe his readers as foolish as well in verse 20. But that aside, he addresses his readers as brothers, as fellow believers. He wants to believe the best of those to whom he is writing. But once again, we've seen that James is a man who doesn't pull his punches. He calls you to examine your life in the light of his teaching, to ask yourself whether your faith is just an intellectual acceptance of the truth, or is it a faith that is demonstrated by works that are its fruit, that flow from a life of living faith being united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are mindful that some of us have had the privilege of knowing the gospel from an early age, growing up, hearing the truth of your word. And we fear lest we or any of us should, on that account, assume that we are Christians simply because we know the Bible stories, we know the Bible doctrines, we know what the gospel says, and at one level we believe it. But there has never been that transforming power of your spirit changing us. And Lord, we pray that you would not allow any of us to be deceived. We pray that the lives of your people may bring forth fruit, not for our glory, but for the glory of our Saviour, the glory of our Heavenly Father, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this regard. We don't want to go about doing good works as though somehow that will bolster our salvation, because we know that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But we pray there would be that fruit in our lives that makes plain to all that Christ is at work in us. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Hear our prayers, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's finish with hymn 827. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 827. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.